Alrighty. What does it mean to be revolutionary? We're talking about the American Enlightenment. And today we're going to talk about three things. Unitarianism, deism, and liberalism. You heard the word deism during the sermon this morning. I asked Chris to put that in for us. American history can be divided into four parts, separated by three great wars. The Revolutionary War, or the War of Independence, separated the colonial period with the national period. That ended with the Civil War, the war between the states, or if you live in the South, the War of Northern Aggression. After that was the modern period. In America, following World War II, was the postmodern period. This is where we are today, this morning. Our objectives. By the end of this session, you should be able to identify Enlightenment themes in colonial America. Understand the relationship between religion and the American Revolutionary War. And be able to discuss the religious affiliation of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Now, a lot of people think that the Declaration of Independence started the Revolutionary War. No, that's not quite true. It was already in progress when the Declaration of Independence was signed. But at this point, at the time of the Revolutionary War, there was a crisis of virtues. Church membership was declining. There were few new members in churches. There was a lot of profanity in public discourse. Thankfully, we don't have that anymore. Crime was up, especially with bank robberies. 6% of the population were involved in public drunkenness. Today, it's 10%. Voltaire, the French philosopher, said, Christianity will be gone in 30 years. Let me review two things we talked about last week, and that is approaches to authority, ultimate authority, during the Enlightenment. There are two issues that the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, and the Enlightenment wrestled with. One is authority, and the other was, how does salvation occur? Within Roman Catholicism, the authority was from the Holy Church. That means the Pope, the councils, and tradition. Salvation was achieved cooperatively between God and man, but that was mediated through the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformation said, no, the only authority is sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. And though we quote creeds and confessions and catechisms, as we did this morning with the Belgic, the creeds and confessions are secondary. They are summaries of biblical theology. They are not equivalent to biblical theology. And salvation is an act of God, monergism. One person works in salvation, that is God. God, through Christ, saves man. And we heard all about that this morning during the sermon. The Enlightenment in the 1700s said, it's really about reason. And human reason is our authority. Different philosophical systems, which we'll talk about today, but salvation is really achieved by man and his moral ability toward God. So, we talked about last week that we went from two different authorities which were external to man. One was the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. That was rejected during the Reformation. Instead, the Reformation said, no, it's the revelation that comes through the Bible. That was rejected in the Enlightenment. In the Enlightenment, they said, no, authority is innate. It is my reason. That is the sole authority. And instead, the past was a time of theological and intellectual infancy. There was all this myth and superstition, but we've moved beyond that. We've, through progression, we have come to our present adulthood, and our religion is reasonable. This is the age of science. This is the age of rationalism. Okay, any questions on that so far? Because now we're going to launch into it. So, I have read books that said all the founding fathers, all the signers of the Declaration of Independence, they were all deists. And the book I read this in was written by a Baptist minister. Is that true, that all the founding fathers are deists? Or were all the founding fathers Bible-believing Christians? Glad you asked. So, we're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about orthodoxy, that means Bible-believing Christians. And when I use the word orthodoxy, I'm not talking about the Greek Orthodox Church. I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians. Orthodoxy means right belief. It's made up of two Greek words, right and belief, or opinions or thoughts. And it is what we believe, because we're all Orthodox. Unitarianism and deism. Now, we saw the rise of Unitarian churches during the time of the Revolution, particularly in Boston, came out of liberal congregational churches. And Unitarianism has many similarities to deism, but we're going to show you the differences. Unitarians had churches. There are no deist churches. You can't go to the first church of deism. Deism was a minority of a minority. Unitarianism, in general, believed that there was not a Trinity, there was one God and one person. With me so far? All right, and when I say it was non-Trinitarian, there were aspects of it that were contrary to the Nicene Creed. We sometimes recite the Nicene Creed that talks about God being one, but in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To a Unitarian, Jesus was an inspired moral teacher. He was gifted. Some would say he's the Son of God, but subordinate to God. And there were many famous Unitarians. We mentioned one last week, Sir Isaac Newton, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Susan B. Anthony, Albert Schweitzer, Florence Nightingale, Frank Lloyd Wright. In fact, in Madison, Wisconsin, there's a beautiful Unitarian church that he architected. John Adams, John Quincy Adams, Thomas Jefferson. They all claim to be Unitarians. Unitarians, as differentiated from deists, remember what Chris said about deists. Deists believe that God, the Creator, created this huge clockwork. The universe is a mechanical clock that is driven by natural laws, and God sets this clock in motion, and then he hangs a sign on his door, out to lunch. And he is not involved in the day-to-day of the running of the universe. He is transcendent, but he's not immanent. He's not personal. Deists would claim that miracles do not occur because the universe runs on natural laws, not supernatural. Okay? Whereas Unitarians would admit that God can be personal and some of the miracles in the Bible occur. All right. So let's break it down. What is the source of truth for orthodoxy? Well, from the Reformation, we learned that sola scriptura, scripture alone, Then our rationality of empiricism. Unitarians flip the order, and they say, no, empiricism is the source of truth, then rationalism, and then the Bible and the Reformation are last. If you're a deist, Enlightenment, empiricism, and rationalism. Bible's not there at all. What is the nature of God? To an Orthodox person, it's theistic. Let me back up a minute. The word theist is based on the Greek word for God, theos. Deism is based on the Latin word for God, deus. You see how they sound the same. It depends on whether you like Greek or Latin. He is theistic, he is Trinitarian, and he is personal. So a God that is both transcendent and we can have a personal relationship with. To a Unitarian, he is theistic, but single, hence the word Unitarian. He can be personal. To a deist, theistic, single, utterly transcendent. He is not knowable personally. What about the medium of revelation? Well, we Orthodox would say it is both supernatural and natural. God reveals himself through creation. That's called general revelation. Special revelation is that he reveals himself through the scriptures. A Unitarian would flip the order and say, we know God through creation, only secondarily through the scripture. Deist would say natural only. Only through the creation and understanding the natural laws of creation. That's how we know anything about the Creator. What about the person of Christ? And this is always the most significant question when you ask, is a group a Christian group? One of the ways you can tell the difference between a Christian group and a cult is, what do they say about Jesus? Who is Jesus? We say he's the God-man. He is both 100% God, 100% man, without confusion, forever. Unitarians would say, well, he's the archetypical man. He's the ideal man. He has virtues and strength and wisdom and humility and the capacity to endure suffering and maintain a connection to his higher purpose and mission. A deist would say he's exemplary. He's an example to us. What about the nature of sin? Well, we heard about this morning as we were going through the catechism. It is both derived and personal. There is original sin that we inherited from Adam during his fall, and we inherited his guilt and his corruption. And then there's the personal sin, which we do all by ourselves. Then there's depravity. And we talked about this when we talked about the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity. We're not as depraved as we can be, but every part of it is touched by that corruption. Our mind, our will, and our emotions, such that we do not have the moral ability to make a decision for God. A Unitarian would say, original sin, forget that. It's your own individual sins, but you have a moral ability to live a virtuous life. Ben Franklin wrote a book of a dozen virtues that he wanted to cultivate during his life. And someone said to him, you left one out. Well, which one's that? Humility. So he added that to the list. And then after a while, he figured he had to take it off because he was just no good at that. But he believed in a virtuous life and that a person could live a virtuous life aside from the need of the power of the Holy Spirit. To a deist, it's only moral ability because man is basically good. He's not affected by the sin of Adam. Atonement. How are our sins atoned for? Atonement means a covering for sin. Well, in Orthodoxy, we believe that there's penal substitution. The penalty of sin was not paid by us, but by Christ. Well, Christ lived an exemplary life if you're a Unitarian, and in deism, you don't need atonement. All right, two people, yes, question. We'll get to that on the next slide. I'm going to introduce you. Yes?
How does deism stay alive if there's no organization that
involves it? No church. There's no... The ancient heresies, and deism goes back to the Greeks, some of the foundations of it. It's found in Stoicism. Zeno, the philosopher, taught in the Agora of Athens. And the idea is that there is a God who is transcendent. That heresy has continued across the centuries, as all heresies do. We talked about Arianism, and that's the idea that there was a time when Christ was not. Christ was a created being. He is not equal to the Father. That was condemned at two different church councils, but it's alive today. It's alive today in a number of different cults and sects, including the Mormon Church. Let me introduce you to two great men during the time of the Enlightenment who had a fantastic influence on American thinking. One was John Locke. He was an English physician and philosopher. He influenced a lot of the French philosophers. And he said the universe was governed by natural law so that men, as part of nature, were guaranteed certain natural rights. Their natural laws, their natural rights. He was a deist. In fact, many people wanted to claim him as the father of modern deism, but he refused. He says, no, not me. He founded the school of empiricism. What is empiricism? Empiricism is the idea that reality is that which I can perceive with my five senses. If I can see it, if I can hear it, if I can feel it, touch it. And when you think about that, that means my innate ability determines reality. René Descartes wanted to understand the world, meaning of men, and so he went out into the forest one day to think about this, didn't take a Bible with him. He gets out there, and he's thinking for a while, and he says, cogito ergo sum. Which we typically say when we walk into the forest. It means I think, therefore I am. How do I know that I actually exist? Well, I'm asking questions, I'm thinking, therefore I must exist. Is that what the Bible tells us about how we know we exist? No. But because I think and observe, that's reality, that's true. So that is empiricism. Now, that led to the scientific method, which is, can you do an experiment, do it again, and get the same results? That's a good thing. That's the idea of the repeatability of a scientific experiment. But it was a very corrosive thing as it dealt with faith. The empiricism and the Enlightenment in general very much conflicted with Orthodox Christian faith. Now, it is possible, and I am one of the subscribers to that, to believe in science and have faith simultaneously. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about Jonathan Edwards. He loved science and he loved Christianity. He wrote a number of books. He wrote two treatises of government, which attacked the idea of the divine right of kings. During colonial America, we were under the thumb of the King of England, George III. Locke said that sovereignty did not reside with the state, but with the people. Power to the people. And that the state is supreme only if it is bound by civil law and what he called natural law. And that if that sovereign, that king, was evil, we not only had a right to rebel against him, we had an obligation to rebel against him. He talked about checks and balances within the government, separation of powers. He believed in religious freedom and the separation of church and state. This kind of thinking was baked into the mind of some of the founding fathers who signed the Declaration of Independence. His letter concerning toleration, he wanted a rational, reasonable Christianity. Yeah?
Phil, that last previous screen, you had the father of liberalism.
Yep.
Is that the definition of liberalism as we see it today?
Kind of, yes. One of the aspects of the Enlightenment is some of the negative aspects of the Renaissance. Remember we said that the Reformation was a child of the Renaissance? Humanism? Back then it was not secular humanism, but now during the Enlightenment it is. Hi, gang.
Hi.
Would you like to introduce yourselves to us?
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
You know that dream that you have when you wake up and you think you have a test that you didn't study for?
As I was saying, one of the aspects of humanism during the Renaissance had an impact on the Enlightenment in the early 1700s. John Locke was hugely influential. He influenced French philosophers like Voltaire, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He influenced the Scottish Enlightenment, the English Enlightenment, names like David Hume, the German Enlightenment, Immanuel Kant, and several of the American revolutionaries like Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, and John Adams. His book, Letter Concerning Toleration, became almost a Bible of revolution during the 1700s. He wanted a reasonable kind of Christianity, and he argued for life, liberty, and property. Where have you heard that before? Well, it's almost in the Declaration of Independence, but not quite. He thought that it was wrong to obligate a person to believe in God. And in America, we talked about the fact that 9 of the 13 colonies had established religions. Your tax dollars paid for the particular religion of your colony. He said no one could be saved by a religion that was forced upon him and that he did not believe. Second person, a little later, Thomas Paine. He was a political philosopher, an inventor, a statesman. He was British, but he immigrated to America in 1774 with the help of Benjamin Franklin, just in time to participate in the Revolution. Virtually every American read his 47-page pamphlet called Common Sense. It was like the spark. He called for independence from Great Britain. The Age of Reason was, he wrote when he was in France. He was thrown into jail. James Madison helped him get out. It really was a tract on the reasonableness of deism. The phrase human rights was something that he sponsored, and he's famous for that. Now, I want to talk about how religion interrelated with the American Revolution. Religion as a cause of the revolution, religion as a participant in the revolution, and the consequences of what happened after the revolution to religion. So, before, during, and after. You know, it was said that over the span of the colonial period, if you were a 70-year-old person, and some of the people in here are 70 or better, you would have heard one of many of the sermons. There were about 7,000 sermons you would have heard throughout your life. Each sermon was an hour to an hour and a half, just like we have here. And that means, you would have gone to church two or three times a week, but you would have heard 10,000 hours of concentrated listening. This is the number of classroom hours it would take to receive 10 separate undergraduate degrees from a university without repeating any of the classes. So the American public was highly informed, largely because their pastors would preach about the revolution. So before the revolution, what are the things that led to it? Well, there was the fear of the predominance of the Anglican Church in America. Remember we said that there were six of the 13 colonies were Anglican. People were afraid that those people would be loyal to England. There was the influence of the First Great Awakening, which we've talked to over the last few weeks. And the clergy in their sermons would mold the opinion of the public through sermons that were political. We talked about John Witherspoon, for example. He taught both the Bible and the Enlightenment, and he argued for war with King George III. Now, during, what was the participation of the different denominations? Well, the Congregationalists were the most active because they saw themselves as a city on a hill. We are the new Israel as opposed to that old one in England. The Anglicans, Church of England, were loyalists. They were loyal to the crown, but the majority of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were Anglicans, at least nominally. They grew up in the Anglican Church, whether they held to it or not is something else. The Methodists, which remember we said started as a reformed group within the Church of England, they were loyalist as well, and they were despised. John Wesley wrote these calm epistles. He called for John Hancock. Remember John Hancock? He's the one who wrote his John Hancock on the Declaration. He was the first one to sign it. Huge. And people said, hey, there's 55 guys who are going to be signing. So, you know, thanks for taking up all the space. Anyway, John Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church, he called John Hancock a felon, said he should be arrested, and urged the stopping of the Revolutionary War. Here's what he said. Remember the call to arms was taxation without representation is tyranny. He said, I have no representation in Parliament. I am taxed, yet I am no slave. Who then is a slave? See the Negro fainting under the load. That is slavery. Well, that didn't go down really well in America. And so the Methodists were not held in high regard. The Presbyterians, yay! We were the first to accept the Declaration of Independence, some of the first signers. We very much identified with the Revolution. Baptists, they were Southern patriots. The Baptists that were in the South, the Baptists that were up in Rhode Island, though, they were intensely loyalist. The Catholics, in general, were rather noncommittal, although one of them signed the Declaration of Independence. All the rest were Protestant denominations. The Quakers generally were pacifist. They were not involved in wars. They did not take oaths. But you've got Betsy Ross. She was a Quaker, and she sowed the old glory. All right. Let's look after the war. What happened to religion after the war? In a positive way. Some of the churches, the Anglican Church and the Congregational Church, which are the two that were established churches over the colonies, they became disestablished. They are no longer the established churches of those states, those colonies. And so now you have a free market of religion. You don't have to be a Congregationalist because you live in New England. You could be anything that you want to. And churches now, since they were broken off from England, had to organize nationally. So the Anglican Church, or the Church of England in America, was known as the Protestant Episcopal Church. So if you see an Episcopal church in America, that came, its roots go back to the Anglican Church. The Methodist Episcopal Church, we talked about the Methodists and two of the superintendents, Asbury and Coke, they established in America. And as I mentioned before, they were the first denomination to reach 1 million members, 1 million people saved, all as a result of evangelism, not of importing people from England. The Catholics organized nationally. They became the Catholic Church in the United States of America. The first cathedral was in Baltimore, the Cathedral of the Assumption. There is a university in Washington, D.C. called, ironically, Catholic University. It has the largest cathedral in the Western Hemisphere. It is the second largest cathedral in the world, second only to St. Peter's, the Vatican. You go to St. Peter's, and you start at the altar and walk toward the door. There are brass labels in the floor that say how large a particular church is in another part of the world. You know, here's the one in Brazil. You know, here's the one in Colombia. And the very last one you get to is Catholic University Cathedral. And it's still several yards from the door. And then the Presbyterians, they organized domestically and had general assemblies. In America, John Witherspoon was the first moderator of the first Presbyterian General Assembly. That was the positive effect on religion. There was a negative effect as well. Religion declined because of attention to the war. When fighting took place, of course, congregations were disrupted. Some of them were killed. New Jersey, South Carolina, New York, and Philadelphia suffered the most from warfare. Ironically, New England, after the Battle of Bunker Hill, was pretty much spared. But on the eve of the Revolution, the three most important denominations in America were Congregationalist, Presbyterians, and Anglicans. They were the most important. But after the war, Anglicanism started to drop off and became a relatively insignificant denomination in America. The biggest cities in America at that time were Philadelphia, 40,000 people, New York City, 25,000 people, Boston, 15,000, Charleston, 12,000. Newport, Rhode Island, 11,000. Evangelism dropped off during this reorganization process. There was much more emphasis on the rights of the individual, which led to a decline in Calvinism. And, as we will discuss next week, not all of America's leaders were religiously orthodox. That was one of the results of a pluralistic religious free market in America. All right, so we come back to the question, were all the founding fathers deists? Or were all the founding fathers Bible-believing Christians? I'm glad you asked. Of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, this is what it looks like. Episcopalians or Anglicans, more than half, 56% of the signers, were at least nominally Anglican. George Washington was Anglican. Congregationalists were about a quarter of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, or at least they have been brought up in a congregational church. Presbyterians, yay, 14%. Baptist and Quakers, there were two each. Catholics, one. There was one guy who was a Catholic. Of course, he was from Maryland. He was one of the wealthiest men in America. He was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. So here they are. Here's their signatures at the bottom of the Declaration of Independence. Here's our hero, John Hancock, right top center. Of them, 12 of these signers were Presbyterians. Kevin DeYoung wrote an article on the 12 Presbyterian signers of the Declaration, and it's interesting. Thornton was a physician. He came from North Ireland, lived in Maine. Livingston went to Yale. He was a businessman who helped found King's College, later known as Columbia. William Floyd was born to wealth. Benjamin Rush was a physician, went to school at Princeton and the University of Edinburgh, and he convinced John Witherspoon in Edinburgh to come to America to be the president of Princeton. James Smith was from Northern Ireland. George Taylor was from Northern Ireland. He was a businessman. Come on. James Wilson was a Supreme Court justice. He came from Scotland. Went to the University of St. Andrews, went to the University of Glasgow, Edinburgh. William Clark was a lawyer. Richard Stockton was a lawyer. John Hart was a judge and a member of Congress. Later on, hey, John Witherspoon. One of the founding fathers, amongst his students, 114 of them became ministers, 14 became college presidents, 13 went on to serve as governors, 12 were members of the Continental Congress, 5 were delegates to the Constitutional Convention later on, 1 became a U.S. president, James Madison, 1 was a vice president, Aaron Burr, 49 became representatives in Congress, 28 were senators, 3 Supreme Court justices, 8 district judges, 1 secretary of state, 3 attorney generals, 2 foreign ministers, and a partridge in a pear tree. Thomas McKean was a lawyer, became chief justice of both Delaware and then later Pennsylvania. All righty, yes?
They all end up together.
They went to the convention. Yeah. What's interesting is, and we'll talk about this next week, we'll talk about the writing of the Declaration of Independence. They met on July the 2nd. Some people were involved on July the 3rd. John Adams said, the day will come when we have a celebration on July the 3rd. There will be parades. there will be fireworks, there will be hot dogs. And he was almost right. Nobody signed it on the 4th of July. But when the Declaration of Independence went to the printer put across the top, July the 4th, 1776. That's why we celebrate it on July the 4th. Some of the guys who were there never signed it. Some of the guys who signed it were never there. That's history. All right. Should we finish now or shall I show you some useless trivia? Oh, let's do some useless trivia. Remember we talked about the Geneva Bible and how it was the Bible of the Puritans. This is the cover of the Bible. And there's a picture down here. And it is a picture of, you see this water here. This is the Red Sea. Here's a pillar of fire. And this is Pharaoh and his armies. And the children of Israel are right here. And they're waiting for God to open the waters. Benjamin Franklin, in designing the first great seal of America, made it look like this. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. August of 1776. Here's the pillar of fire. Here's the sea. This is King George III with his armies. They are in the midst of the sea. Here are the patriots, and we are saved because he's going down and they're sinking. The revolution is going to succeed. He said this is going to be the seal of the United States of America. It didn't work out that way. If you pull out a dollar bill, on the back you see this motto, that God smiles upon our undertaking. New Order of the Ages, 1776, 13 layers of bricks, and at the very top, the all-seeing eye of the Freemasons. It's supposed to be the eye of God. On the other side of it is this. Yay! The eagle, 13 stars, 13 pinions, 13 stripes, 13 arrows, 13 olive leaves, and 13 olives. E pluribus unum, from many, one. From many colonies, one. Our one-word summary, the Pilgrims were separatists. They broke off from the English church, came to America. The Puritans thought the Church of England was the true one, but the way they worshiped was wrong. They wanted to worship in their own way, saw themselves as saints, a city on the hill, were the new Israel. Denominations are inclusive, not exclusive. Whitfield was a dramatic preacher during the First Great Awakening. Wesley developed Methodism. Jonathan Edwards preached the glory of God. The Great Awakening was a time of the movement of the Spirit of God like a fire across the colonies. Enlightenment was a time of rationalism. And deism believed in a mechanistic universe with a God who is now absent. Any questions before we close? Yes.